Please take your Bibles, and we go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians reading chapter 3, the entire portion. The apostle writes, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light that what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Last Sunday morning, we went, the first Sunday morning of 2019, to consider that there is still power in the blood of the Lamb, and that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to save the least, the last, the very absolute outer edge of those who need salvation. Christ is able to reach to the lowest gutter and to pick us up, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own child. Very often we come and we see the work of God in an individualistic manner, and there is most certainly a part for us to understand what God is doing with the one. Jesus meeting with Nicodemus late that one night, that solitary figure, and pouring into him. Jesus meeting with the woman there by the well of Samaria when no one else had time for her, and Jesus pouring into her. And the disciples, when they came, they were absolutely amazed that he was speaking to a woman and a Samaritan at that. Shocking. Jesus, at other times, he pours into individuals. He cares for them, and he has time for them when no one else would care for them. The Good Samaritan which portrays so beautifully the work of Christ. When the priest and the Levite were too busy in all of the things that they had to do for that wretch that was tasked there by those thugs that had robbed him and left him for dead, the Good Samaritan, Jesus Himself, comes. And in the midst of the pressures that might be there, Jesus, He is the one who cares. He is the one who has time when no one else does. However, lest there be an imbalance, it is vitally important for us to understand not just the love of God for an individual, but the plan of God and the purpose of God in bringing to Himself a people for His name. A people that is plural. It is not simply one individual that He draws to Himself. Although He works on us individually, He would have us come together. And so here we are talking about the assembly of God's people, the congregation of God's people, or in more common terminology, the Church of Jesus Christ. Often it's a bit of a shock to people that the word church happens only in Matthew's Gospel and only in two very tightly isolated places. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus has been asking His disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And He gets an answer. And then He brings it in much more tightly focused, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus gives a response, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John," Barjona that is, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." You have started to listen, not simply to with the ears of this head of yours, but you have started to listen to My Father's voice, and He has spoken truth into your heart, and you have grabbed a hold of it. You are understanding spiritual principles that so many miss. And Jesus goes on in verse 18, and He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, this great confession that you have just made, I will build My church." Five words in English that are thunderous in their impact. I will build My church. And Jesus says that the very character of this church that will be established, that the very gates of Hades, the very gates of hell, will not be able to overpower it. In ancient cities and villages and towns, the gate was the very seat of power. That was where the elders sat. That was where the elders met when there was any official business to be done, in the gates of the city. It was the power center. You might say it's like the city council chambers. It's where the really big stuff goes down. Well, Jesus is here saying, even the very power center of hell, the very worst of the demonic realm, will not be able to thwart what I have in mind and what I am pressing ahead to do, what I will build. Nothing will shake, though it rages, though it would want to overpower it. Also, we find this word church in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, twice actually. Jesus is talking about if a brother sins and how do you bring him back? And He says, if he does not respond to your personal appeal, take another one or two with you. If he does not listen to that slightly extended appeal, then you should speak of it to the church. And if this one will not receive a larger appeal, then he should be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that's all we get in the gospel accounts. Mark, Luke, and John do not use this term church. But Jesus, he had planted that there when he had met by Caesarea Philippi in sort of isolation with his disciples and pouring into them once again rich truth, and especially this truth, I will build my church. Jesus is the builder. There is a determination, there is a will to see this carried out. He says that it is going to be built, it is going to be something that is growing and flourishing, and he says that it is his church. Though we might say, well, I go to such and such a church, that's my church, and that's a wonderful thing, not to be just floating all around everywhere, but to have a home and to have a place where you are being blessed and pouring blessing into others. But Jesus, he comes and he says, church. And the root of that word is that we are called out ones. It's a compound word, out of and called. You put it together, and those who are a part of the church, they are called out ones, called out of darkness, called out of death, called out of the ways and the attitudes and the priorities of this world. Called out. In Acts chapter 2, we next find this mention, and from that point on, through Acts and the various epistles that follow thereafter, church, the word church, the term church, always that called out ones, it's all over the place. But after Matthew, the next place where it lands, Peter has just preached that great sermon. You remember Peter. He was the one who had trembled just a few weeks before this time, before that little campfire where he had gone to warm himself, and one of them said, hey, you know, you look familiar. And no, I'm not. And another one chimes in. He says, yeah, you know, just when the light flares up a little bit, I catch your profile, and I think that you were with that fellow over there. No. And then the third time, and the cock crows, and Jesus looks over at Peter, and Peter, his eyes lock for just a moment with Jesus, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. Around that campfire, it wasn't that he was saying, look, I stand with this man, and what he stands for, I stand for. It was Peter, around that campfire, didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Well, the Holy Spirit had come and worked in Peter, and the Holy Spirit had come upon him in such power. Jesus was the one who had said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. And you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Acts chapter 2 is a demonstration of how that there was such a transformation in Peter and all the rest, whereas before they couldn't even sit by a little campfire in the dark of the night and hold their ground. Now in the middle of the day, they're standing on the street in Jerusalem. There's at least 3,000, probably a whole lot more, who are listening to what is being said, and they are holding their ground, and they are speaking the truth of Jesus of Nazareth, who had come, who had been nailed to a cross by the hands of the people all before him. He is saying, you've got blood on your hands, we all do. God raised this one up. And so he's saying, you have been fighting against God himself. Well, it's after that sermon that Peter so mightily preached, at the very end of Acts chapter 2, it says that the people were daily continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the church day by day such as were being saved. People were adding to the church. God was adding to these called out ones. Jesus had come and he had called out, he had called to himself the apostles, and the apostles now, in concert with the wider 120 who had been there waiting in the upper room, even Jesus' own family who previously had scorned him and who had wanted to hush him up, they're now there, and there are others who are called out of death, called out of darkness, called out of the world, to come and to dwell in a kingdom that would have no end. Well, church. In various ways, I constantly hear from people all across Canada who are looking for a church that they can attend. And they ask for my counsel, and the vast majority of the time I have to say, I'm sorry, I do not know all of the churches of Canada. I believe that it is a horrible indictment against the Church of Jesus Christ today that we would not be able to say, well, look, there's a church just within two blocks of you that you can go to and that you can be enriched and that you can be blessed and that you can participate in and be strengthened by and strengthen others. It is a desperate indictment that people look and that they search. Now, first of all, we need to say it plainly and clearly that there are no perfect churches. And if you find one, don't go there. You'll only wreck it. We are fallen, and although Christ has reached out to us and saved us, yet each of us struggle, and there are things that we need to realize. There are no perfect people. There are no perfect churches. We have been saved. We have been won to Christ, and we are pressing on to glory. We are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But don't go to a perfect church. You'll spoil it for all the rest. Many people say, I have given up on church. I have my Bible. I've been taught to pray. And that's it. That's all that I want. I have been so frustrated. I have gone home mad from church. These are the very words I've heard. I decided one day I went home mad from church for the last time, and that's it. Is the church still God's plan? Has the church run into such deep waters? Have the waters become so desperately muddy? Has there been so much confusion and so much division, so much rancor and strife, that we should just say, forget it. Let's all just have our Bible. The Lord loves us. He has died upon Calvary's cross for us. And let's just hunker down and forget about church and do what we want to do. I hold out to you not only that there is still power in the blood of the Lamb to save the least, the last, and the lost, but there is still the church in God's plan, and that the church has deep purpose for our lives and for those who are round about us. When Paul was writing to his various letters, almost without exception, they were written to churches. They were not written to individuals. Yes, there is Philemon and others that were addressed to particular individuals, but by and large, they are written to churches. Because Paul was deeply concerned that as he had also gone on his missionary travels, he was not just wanting to, well, let's save Lydia and kiss her goodbye and go on to the Philippian jailer, and then there that demon-possessed girl in Philippi. Paul was eager that they bind together and that a church be established there in Philippi, as he was concerned that a church be established in Corinth, and that those people who had so much of Corinth, the worldliness of Corinth in them, that they would learn to live together, to love together, love each other, to care for one another, to give preference to one another. Paul knew that it was a huge task. He knew what people were like. But yet he comes and he says, I want to address the church that is in Ephesus. I want to send a message to the church, the people of God, plural, in Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, Corinth, Rome. Paul would address them as believers in Christ and send his message that they would collectively be built up. Now, one of the strongest letters that Paul wrote, especially dealing with church, is Ephesus or Ephesians itself. Numerous times Paul speaks the word church. And here, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. God working, God the Father, putting all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ, and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. Now we find in chapter 3, which we have read, in verse 10 and verse 21, also this word church. But Paul, as he comes to chapter 5, in verses 23 down to the end of the chapter, he's talking about wives and husbands, and he describes how that the marriage bond is really a picture of how that Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her, that there might be a growth, that there might be an intimacy, that there might be a beauty of people together with Christ. Not simply individuals with God, but the body of Christ relating to the head who is Christ. Paul would address and he would trumpet this. He would push this. He knew the tendency towards isolation and just shutting everybody else out. Well, I don't like them, and I'm not sure that they're even Christians. Paul, he was deeply concerned. At the beginning of chapter 3, we are reminded that Paul was a prisoner. He had not simply been captivated by Christ Jesus in terms of being grabbed a hold of and being made into something that he was not previously. But Ephesians is one of the four prison epistles where Paul is no longer able to move about as he would have liked. He is in confinement under Roman guard. And so Paul, he writes as someone who would dearly love to be with those who he had fellowshipped with, whom he had proclaimed the gospel to, whom he had shared ministry together with. But he is there. Maybe he had some friends nearby who were ministering to his needs. But Paul here, especially through Ephesians, is thinking of the privilege and the blessing that it is to walk together, and how vital it is that no seed, no root of disunity might creep in and try to drive a wedge and try to alienate us from our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, to dismember the body of Christ. because it's more than just driving a wedge. Paul describes us, the church, as the very body of Christ, and that the eye can't say to the foot, "Look, I really don't need you. You're way down there, and what a lowly thing you do, carrying the weight of the body." Such things. Paul says it's utter ridiculousness. We need each other within the body of Christ. But let's look ever so briefly here in chapter 3 once again. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, in Ephesus, there most certainly were Jews, but it was by and large a Gentile city. And so here we have Paul, a zealous Jew, proud of his heritage, previously so vehement for his nation. He has been made an apostle, a preacher, to bring the Gentiles in. And how he bears on his body the scars and the marks of all of the trials, all of the journeys that he has taken. Why? Because he was eager that the church be enlarged with the likes of those who earlier, during Jesus' time, the disciples said, "You know, we've got this Syrophoenician woman calling after us. Jesus, would you please get rid of her? We don't like her. We don't want to be anywhere near her. Get rid of her." What a change they had to undergo. But Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, wanting to bring you in to the body of Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ, through that indescribable work that God has done on behalf of both Jew and Gentile. Paul says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you." He describes what had been laid upon him not as an onerous or hideous burden, but he describes the stewardship, the responsibility, that it is of God's grace. He also talks in verse 3 that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. The mystery, the gospel. In the Old Testament we have glimpses of the great work and the great character of who Jesus would be and what would be accomplished. But it was there in the coming of Jesus, God's own Son, to lay it all out and for the disciples to understand what God was fully doing in bringing a people to Himself from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. It was an amazing, amazing thing. And only as we then go back into the Old Testament and say, "Here it is, it's been there all along," that we see the glorious work of God that was mapped out in centuries and millennia and ages, eternity past. Verse 5, "which in other generations was not known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. If that had been spoken on the streets of Jerusalem, as Paul would towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles, look in chapters 22 and 26 as Paul bears witness, you will have a riot on your hands. You will have people throwing dust in the air. The Gentiles, even the despised Romans, those dastardly Greeks who came in and sacrificed swine's flesh on the temple there in Jerusalem, that they would be fellow heirs and partakers of the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God? Unthinkable. But this is what God has done. He has made the unthinkable thinkable. And He has poured out His blessing in bringing a people to Himself. And Paul says in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. To preach to the Gentiles. Permit me once again to underscore that that is plural. Not to preach to a Gentile, that one might be brought in as a token of God's kindness, but that the rest, the other billions, that they would be, forget it. Paul says, God has taken the very least vessel. Yes, I have many accolades as far as the distinguishing marks of this world, but I, the very least of all the saints, grace was given to me that I might proclaim to the Gentiles, thousands and thousands, and through their ministry, thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands more. And how many more ever since? The unfathomable, the undepthable, you might say. You can't find bottom on this ocean. The unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light that which is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, might come to be made known through the church, through that assembly, that congregation, that marvelous work that God has chosen to do. He didn't say, I'm going to build my synagogue. I'm not going to build my council. I'm going to build my church, this new work that no one else has ever dreamed of before, bringing in Jews and Gentiles, binding them together. Paul says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Does God still have a plan for the church? Oh yes, my friend, He most certainly does. It involves evangelism. It involves instruction. It involves service. It involves fellowship. It involves growing in grace. God has a mighty plan, and He hasn't canceled Matthew chapter 6, verse 18. Church is still part of God's plan. Would you bow with me, please? Lord, we do give You thanks and praise for the work that You have done in each of our hearts and lives. And we give You thanks that we have the great privilege of being brought together in the body of Christ. We give You thanks that we do not walk this road alone, but that we are pressing on to glory, arm in arm with others who we strengthen and who most certainly strengthen us. Lord, we pray for Your church and ask that Your hand would be mighty all around the world. We are deeply grieved at what takes place in many so-called churches who have forsaken, who have forgotten the work that You have called them to do. Call them back. Help us, O God, not to be complacent, not to be puffed up in any way, but to zealously send forth Your word. Help us to be that which You would desire us to be, and to grow, and to encourage, and to strengthen, and to hold forth our glorious Lord. So, Lord, work in us and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.